Lord, we thank you for your word. Pray that our hearts might be humbled before you as we examine what it has to say. And Lord, that we may glean something like practical use as we go through this week and weeks to follow from this book that is so often avoided. So we pray for each one as we come, that our hearts might be open. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks for coming. I think, as you know, we're going to be looking at Song of Solomon. And I think to start off with, we have to answer the question, how do we study this book? It's different than any other book in the Bible. And so we're going to start off by saying it's, first of all, you know it's part of Scripture. Inspired Scripture. It wouldn't be there if it wasn't. Some would protest that it shouldn't be because it's like Esther. It doesn't have the name of God in it. Except for in chapter 8, verse 6, the word more appears, but that's not in the original. Only in the ESV that occurs. So any other version doesn't have God referred to at all. Also, it contains some explicit sexual contact which makes it concerned to many in the church. And as a result, people avoided it. But consider who the author of sexual relations is and marital relationships. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, the author writes, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." The Bible is clear in its support of sexual relationships within marriage. That's the, what shall I say, the inappropriate relationships outside of marriage that it should be shunned and condemned. That shouldn't be a reason to avoid it. So we wonder, how do we look at it? There are many different attempts to explain what the book is all about, but you know what? No other book in the Bible has got a hidden truth to it, if you know what I mean. So there shouldn't be a hidden truth here either. We shouldn't have to go looking for something. People say, is it historical? Is it allegorical? Is it figurative? Is it literal? As a matter of fact, the Jews had a problem with it, and so they interpreted it allegorically all the time. And so all through history, it's been looked at as allegorical. And as a result, the church then did the same thing in the early church. Later, since the Reformation, people have changed their minds, and it has now become a little different point of view. But here are some of the lists of allegories that people over the centuries have used to explain why this book is there, which is really, really strange. You see some of them. The love of the Lord for the congregation of Israel is exposed here. By the way, Mark, there's a sheet here if you want to grab one. Or it relates the history of the Jews from Exodus to the Messiah. It's a consolation to afflicted Israel. It's an occult history. It represents the union of the divine soul with the earthly body, or of the material with the active intellect. Crazy stuff, right? It's the conversation of Solomon with wisdom. It describes the love of Christ to his church. This was taken by Origen and a lot of the church, early church leaders. Some disagreed, but later on it has changed. It's a historical, prophetical song. It's Solomon's thanksgiving for a happy reign. And it's a love song unworthy of any place in the sacred canon. be there, does it? It treats of man's reconciliation to God. It's a prophecy of the church from the crucifixion till after the Reformation. I don't know where they get that from. It's an anticipation of the apocalypse.
That's even stranger.
It's a seven-day epithalamium of the marriage of Solomon and daughter of Pharaoh. And that's just a love poem. It's a magazine for direction and consolation under every condition. It treats in hieroglyphics of the sepulcher of the Savior, his death, and the Old Testament scene. Very special there. It refers to Hezekiah and the ten tribes, and it's written in glorification of the Virgin Mary, and that's the most common interpretation for that Catholic Church. All of these are allegorical approaches. I believe the most honest approach would be to recognize it as a literal account of actual relationship with Solomon and some others. It's an account of the love expressed by adults as a couple anticipating and enjoying their relationship and marriage. As a matter of fact, I'll say that the young lady seems to have been betrothed before this happened, and so she has a love interest before Solomon comes along. The timeline seems to cover at least 1 year since this season of spring is mentioned in the beginning and at the end. We know that the genre is, of course, poetic. Now, in poetic, you get a lot of repetition, you get a lot of similes, you get a lot of metaphors and other, what shall I say, literal means of expressing themselves. And there's a sheet of paper here if you want one. There are a total of, in the original, 470 words, 117 verses. And of those 470 words, 50 of them appear nowhere else. We don't even know the meaning of them. So as a result, people take liberties with these 50 words and they come up with all kinds of theories about it. So you will see in your Bible, it will say something about translation of one word or something like that 50 times in this book. So Shakespeare invented 1,700 words in his writings, and we use a lot of those words today. Sometimes we will take a word that we're not sure what it means and make a big story out of it. That's what happens with the Song of Solomon. Since it's a spiritual book, and no book in the Bible is not spiritual, we can glean from its pages as we go. Now, if that weren't true, that means that Jason's job on Sunday morning is wasted. If we can't get a spiritual lesson from every part of the Bible, then there's something wrong. So here, although this is a practical lesson for us in horizontal relationships, there's also some spiritual lessons, as we'll see this morning. We're going to look at it from the point of view of this structure of eight different, what shall I say, chapters in a story. The first story is verse 1. We're going to look at the first two today. And as we study it, it's important to realize that it's a sensitive issue, but it's not dealt with crudely. If we see it through the lens of erotic love, then we miss the point. The protagonist, the young lady, is called a Shulamite. And there are two possibilities for this. One is that it's the female form of the name for Solomon. I'm no expert, but that's what some say. Or, others, and many others, say, well, maybe it's just a different way of spelling the word Shunammite instead of Shulamite. There are many times in Scripture that names are spelled differently. If you go through the the names in Genesis and even First Chronicles, some of the words are spelled differently for the same person. And Nebuchadnezzar has his name spelled Nebuchadrezzar in Ezekiel. So just one letter different. And so some say that this could be Abishag the Shunammite. And there's reason to believe that as we go through it. You'll see. If you remember, maybe someone can look up 1 Kings 1, 2 to 4 to give us a perspective here.
Therefore his servant said to him, "Let a young woman be sought for my lord the king, and let her wait, and let her wait on the king and be in his service. Let her lie in your arms, that my lord the king may be warm." So they sought for a beautiful young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The young woman was very beautiful, and she was of service to the king and attended to him, but the king knew her not.
So this lady Abishag was in the court already when Solomon took over. As a matter of fact, his brother said that he wanted her hand in marriage, and he had his brother killed. So Solomon was very protective of her, and it would seem during this song that he had his designs to have her as one of his wives. In the song, I'll just mention that already he has something like 140 wives and concubines. So this is just another one of his conquests, so to speak. But we'll see how that works out in the story. So then, many would use this as their reference when they're using an allegory here, Brooklyn. They say that Abishag represents the believer, us. And they would say that King Solomon represents the world, riches, and wisdom. The shepherd lover, as we will see in a few minutes, represents Christ. And the court ladies, whether they are servants of the court, whether they're part of the harem, whether they are, because they're called daughters of Jerusalem, we don't know, represent carnal Christians. The watchmen are faithful believers. The shepherd's companions are pastors and teachers. The brothers represent the law, and the mother represents the Old Testament covenant. So that's all on the left-hand side of that hand I've been given. Not that we're going to use this book as an allegory, but we will find that there are some applications that fit into this pattern, and which is helpful. Pilgrim's Progress was an allegory. It was written specifically as telling a different story than what was being written. Whereas Song of Solomon was not written to tell a different story. This is a song which tells a story, and then we can get some applications from it. Some other examples of that sort of thing would be the serpent on the pole in the wilderness. That was an actual story. Moses wrote it as a story. But we can get an application because Jesus applied it. The offering of Isaac, we use that as an application or a representation of Christ's sacrifice. Paul takes liberty with Isaac and Ishmael as being the promise and the law. So these are always possibilities in Scripture. There's a sheet here if you may want to help you here. So finally, we need to be keep in mind the process of betrothal and marriage as it existed at this time in Israel. The overarching rationale of the story, I'll give you a spoiler here, is actually a young lady who is trying to maintain sexual purity during her betrothal period. And we'll see that as we go through it. Now that's a pretty quick overview of how we look at it. I don't know whether it raised any questions in your mind. We have a few minutes if you want to ask any questions or make some comments. Do you know what I'm talking about? No questions? Okay. Well, don't be afraid to ask if something comes up. So let's get into it. We're going to cover the first chapter here, verse 1. It says, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. The first thing we have to understand here is that this is English. It's not the original Hebrew. The Hebrew wouldn't be written like this. It might say the Song of Songs, but it does not say which is Solomon's. It would say, this is to Solomon. They don't have a possessive in Hebrew. And as a result, people will say, well, this wasn't written by Solomon. It was written by someone who was writing it to him. A third party. Even when it says to Solomon, it has the intent of being possessive. So there are a lot of people who don't think that Solomon wrote this book, but most do. He wrote 105 songs in his life, as we see in Scripture. And this one is called the Song of All Songs. In other words, the ultimate song. It's interesting in this song, he sees himself as the rival, if you know what I mean. He's the one who is trying to attract a young lady who is already attracted to someone else. Some would say that it was probably written by many people, that there are actually, it's a collection or an anthology of different poems, all the same tune, a theme, but I'm not sure that we can justify that. So there are always going to be people who try to buck the tradition. We're going to stick with the fact this is Solomon writing, because there are some similarities all the way through. Any comments? So now we get into the song. Also, Paul wouldn't start out like that, would he? It's almost shocking to start. And as a result, people get embarrassed about this. They won't teach it, they won't refer to it, because we don't do this in the Bible. So we're going to have a different perspective, as I point out, than most people do. So a lot of people say this is actually an account of Solomon's relationship with Absalom. I don't believe that's true, and we'll see why as we go through. I officiated at my grandson's wedding, Micah's wedding, as many of you know, in September out in Alberta. And as I was going through the ceremony, I watched them. They were standing in front of me facing each other. I don't think they heard a word I was saying. I almost had to shake them to say, no, it's your part. But as you know, if you've been to a wedding, Micah had never been to a wedding in his life. He didn't know what was going on. So, and we hadn't had time to rehearse, right? So as we're going through it, then at the very end, you know, there's a climax where you say, you may now kiss your wife. And I watched them. And especially Eleanor, the bride, she was just anxious for this moment. It was holy, but it was magic. In a proper relationship, there's nothing wrong with a kiss. And as I say, it seems that these two are already betrothed. And so she said, but here she's longing because he's not there, right? During the betrothal period, he's gone. And she wants him to kiss her. And then she says, your love is better than wine. Yeah. You know, wine is a symbol of pleasure, even in Scripture. And love, she's saying, surpasses what is pleasure to the world. But, you know, the Scripture doesn't say, in the original, it doesn't say that. It says, dodeca, your loves, plural, are better than one. There's more than one love. Some of us have read the book by Gary Chapman, The Five Love Languages, but it's almost unfortunate that he wrote that, because it gives the impression that once you find what your love language is, that's what you stick with. But don't believe it. We need to express our love in many ways. Now, he uses five categories. He says words of affirmation, physical touch, acts of service, receiving gifts, and quality time. He said, there's the five. But we have to be very careful. If we start concentrating on just specific ones, then they're not spontaneous anymore. And I think, you older people, when you are courting or betrothed or engaged or whatever, you want to spend all the time with the person. You're giving them gifts, you're touching and so on. I did it all. And then when the wedding came, it kind of dropped off. It shouldn't. Trust me. Still open the door for your wife. Treat her like she's your fiance. Remember the vows that you made. And they'll make a whole big difference in your marriage. I don't think that there's really any marriage problems if we recognize the vows we have and what we have in our marriages. Now, putting this in our spiritual perspective, our Savior shows us love in many ways. He, of course, died on the cross. That's his ultimate act of love. But once we become part of his church, as we are here, each one of us, if we trusted Christ as our Savior, he loves us in so many different ways. When we become discouraged, he's got encouraging love for us in his word and from others around us. When we feel weak, he gives us strengthening love. When we feel rejected, he gives us accepting love, and so on. Every day, there are circumstances in our life where we can trust the love of our Savior. His loves are greater than mine. And then our days ought to reflect that back to others around us. So it's not just love, it's more than one love, just plural. And then we read, your name is oil poured out. Oil was a major part of life in the Mediterranean area. Still it is, of course. All oil, not motor oil. They put it in their hair. They put it all over their bodies. They cooked with it. They first aid. And then they would add spices to it for seasoning and so on, or for aroma. And it was an integral part of everyday life. And, of course, on special occasions, the oil was used, this perfume oil, for anointing priests and kings. And here it says, your name is as oil poured out. The oil is spilled and spreading, and the aroma fills the area. I don't know how many people you can think of that have a name which refers to oil. I could think of a couple, Olive or Olivia. she's saying that the lover's name spreads an aroma in her mind, a pleasing aroma. Now, in the Old Testament, the promised Messiah, Mashiach, in the Hebrew was called the Anointed One. And that meant someone who was oil poured on him. And we know that, of course, as Jesus. In the New Testament, the word became Christos from the Greek word krio, which means to anoint. And so his name is like oil poured out in our lives. So then the aroma of his name should exude from our lives. How do you feel about taking on the name of our bridegroom, Jesus, and let his aroma come out for our life? The Apostle Paul deals with this in an interesting verse here in 2 Corinthians 2. I don't know whether you've heard me say this before, but I find it very intriguing. It says, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. That's the idea. The oil of his name in our lives being spread to everywhere. We are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So it's the same aroma, but different people smell it. So here's what he says. To one, a fragrance of death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. In other words, the aroma from our life, if we are believers, ought to remind other believers of our life in Christ. Or the coming death to those who are. Who is sufficient for these things? We are not like so many others. Peddlers of God's word and men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak of Christ. The picture here that Paul is painting is the Roman army coming back from a conquest. And they would have all the conquering soldiers and so on coming through, and along behind a line of prisoners chained together. And beside the road, all along, the way, would be the Roman citizens cheering on. And there'd be this odor of sweat and horses and dust and so on. The aroma would mean one thing to one group, victory for the Romans. But it would mean something else for those who were chained behind. They didn't know what their fate was, whether it was slavery or death. Same aroma, but a different threat. And so we too, when we spread our fragrance around the community, we know how people respond. We know many times people respond negatively to the name of Christ and to anything. We can go through lots of stories. But be it understood, those who are encapsulated, who are held captive by the enemy, know that anything that we stand for expresses death for them. That's why we're opposed. And so our song should be, your name is oil poured out. We take on that name. We know that we are going to be encouraged by other believers, but also opposed around it. We don't want him. Now we come to rather a fast-paced interchange between several people. Before we do, any comments or questions? I don't want to rush ahead here. I want you to be understanding this. So you can see on the left-hand side, I've got the initials of who is speaking. Now, I didn't make this up. I got this from some study some like 34 years ago. And it was the first time I read anything on Thomas Solomon that made any sense. So we see here in verse 3, your name is all poured out, therefore virgins love you. Draw me after you. And then the court ladies, that's the daughters of Jerusalem, say, let us run. So you notice it's plural. So it's not Abishag speaking. It's a group of somebody, and it's female. So we'll see how they fit into this. And then Abishag says, the king brought me into his chambers. Now, some would say here at this point, she's been married to Solomon. But that's not what she's saying. Notice it says chambers, plural. So the palace would have many rooms in it. And she would have been part of the fixtures in the palace when Solomon took over. And she would probably stay there in some role, we're not sure. So when she's referring to the king being brought into this. She may have been referring to David, King David when he had her brought into the chambers of the palace. If this were the case with the king and she were married, that would not make the rest of the story make any sense. It just doesn't fit. So So she says she's in the chambers of the palace. Later on, we'll see how she actually refers to the time that she was kidnapped to be brought into the palace. And then we see, we will exalt and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. Those are the court ladies, to we, plural. And they seem to be cheering on a possible relationship with Solomon, as we would expect. You know, who doesn't want to be part of a rich family and so on? Well, she doesn't. And it turns out that she rejects his proposals and so on. She's not influenced by his wisdom or his money. So then she says, I am very dark. And then the daughters of Jerusalem say, but lovely. Contradict. She's very, what shall I say, self-depreciating. And they try to encourage her by saying, yeah, you're dark, but you're lovely. And then she says, oh, daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar. Now, the tents of Kedar are like the Bedouin tents. You've probably seen pictures of them in Middle East. They're black. And so they are made from goat's hair. And she says, I'm just as black as the tents that people of Kedar live in. But then the court ladies say, well, you're like the curtains of Solomon, trying to encourage her and gives her a positive view of her darkness. So now she explains why she says she's dark. Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me, and they made me keeper of the vineyards. By my own vineyard I am now kept. So, obviously her father has passed away, and the sons are the ones who are responsible for the family. And she was made to work in the vineyards. It seems they were angry because they didn't appreciate who she was betrothed to. And she says, her own vineyard, I've not kept. That means that's herself, her own body. She didn't look after herself. And as a matter of fact, some suggest that she was saying that she didn't protect herself from being kidnapped. So then she goes on. And it's hard to tell at this point whether she's going back to a time when she spent with her lover or whether he's actually there. This is poetry, so it's hard to know what it's doing. Tell me whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flocks. When was Solomon ever a shepherd? It's never referred to. So she is referring to a shepherd who is pasturing his flocks. Where you make it lie down at noon? Why should I be like one who veils herself? She would have been veiled because she is betrothed beside the flocks of your companions. So then the shepherd mother says, if you do not know, O most beautiful among women. So let's go back. We had 1 Kings 1, 2 to 4 in red. What was the quality that would make her chosen to keep King David warm? They found the most beautiful woman in their country. That was the only thing they were looking for. And here they say, he says, oh, most beautiful among women. This will come back to us again. Following the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tents. Now King Solomon enters, and you'll see why. He says, I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Now don't use this simile, guys. You remind me of a mare. Yeah, right. I'll tell you what happens here. The Egyptians had an interesting custom. When they had a procession in which the spirited horse was drawing Pharaoh's chariot, they wanted to keep it on track. So they would have a mare ahead of it to distract it, to keep it on track. And so he's saying, you're a distraction to me. That's all he's saying. You're like a mare in Pharaoh's chariot. distraction. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. I will make for you ornaments of gold, studs of silver. So Solomon, what has he got to offer? Riches. Jewels. Then Abishag says, while the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. Being in the house, she would have access to a lot of fragrances and so on that the average person would not. So we have here a nard plant. We also hear in the New Testament a spikenard. This is the same thing that the woman bathed Jesus' feet with. It's a plant from the honeysuckle family. It goes about a foot high, 3 feet high. And it's got pink flowers, as you see. What they do is they take the roots, those rhizomes, and they crush them, and then they distill them. You can imagine how much they'd have to do that. It would be very little they would get from that plant. It becomes very expensive, but very aromatic. And it grows only at about 10,000 to 15,000 feet up in the mountains in China, India, and Nepal, up in that area. So it's also a foreign substance. So this would be a very, very expensive perfume. And she somehow had access to it in the court. And she would wear that. And then she says, my beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh lying between my breasts. And what they would do is they would take, this is a myrrh plant here, they would take the myrrh and they would slash the bark and let the sap come out. It would coagulate and they would crush that as a resin. And they would put it in a satchel and they would hang it around their neck to make them smell nice. Now, it darkens as it ages. And what she's saying is she wore this necklace of myrrh to overcome body odor. I remember reading a story of King Henry VIII. And he smelled so bad from the infection that ladies would faint when they walked by. It was so horrific. So it's not uncommon to use this sort of thing just to cover up body odor. Notice the interplay between Solomon and the shepherd, though, as we look at the next line. Oh, sorry, I've got something else here to show you. It says, my beloved to me is a cluster of henna blossoms. This is what henna blossoms look like. They're almost like what we see as cherry blossoms. So that's how she sees her beloved. In the vineyards of Engedi. Now, I've got to go back here. Notice the difference between the shepherd and the king. So here the shepherd says in verse 15, behold, you're beautiful, my love. Behold, you're beautiful. Your eyes are doves. He doesn't have anything. He's not going to give her jewels and so on. He just sees her as someone who loves. He can't match the opulence of Solomon. And hopefully, the poor guys are looking for another lady. That's not what they're attracting. Character is more important. She has made a choice, and it's not Solomon. And as we said in our later in the story, Solomon has chosen already 140 wives and concubines. She seems to be one who loves the outdoors. Because as we look at verse 16, it says, behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful. Our couch is green, the beams of our house are cedar, and our rafters are pine. So this is what she's seeing. Now remember, we went back to the couch, Solomon's couch, up in verse 12. The king was on his couch. Here, she's saying, our couch is green. And the beams of our house are cedar and rafters are pine. In other words, we're out of doors. We enjoy the outdoors. she says, I am a rose of Sharon. I'm sorry I have to emphasize this again, Robert. This is very possibly that's a depreciating language because it's it's an anemone, is the name of the plant, and it's everywhere in Sharon. Sharon is a valley that's fairly near to Shunem, and she would be aware of this, but pasturing flocks there, they would be in these flowers, they would go all over the valley. So she says, I'm as common as the rose of Sharon. And then she says, and the lily of the valley. Now, it's not, this is what we think of when we see lily of the valley, but that's not what it's referring to. It's referring to something like a crocus. It's called a saffron. And they're beautiful. We'd love to have them in the garden. But they're plentiful. She says, I'm just like any other lady. But you gotta love this guy, because what does he say? As a lily among the brambles, he's saying, all the other ladies in Jerusalem are like brambles compared to you. So is my love among you. There are times our wives will feel inadequate, discouraged, and we need to find ways to affirm them in whatever situation you're in. And I think we can learn from this guy. If we don't, who will? Many marriages are destroyed because they find someone else who will encourage them. It needs to come from within the family. And it's one of the ways one of our enemy's tools to break up marriages. As we read through here, we're coming to a couple of refrains we're going to see again. Starting at verse 3, Abishag is saying, as an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. So, then she says, he brought me to the banqueting house and his banner over me was loved. And if we read it, we don't see the emphasis. What she's saying here is, he brought me to the banqueting house and his banner over me was loved. Solomon's banner may have been something rich and opulent, but the banner over her, when she was with her beloved, was loved. She's showing the contrast between her lover and the opulence of the courts. We often sing this, and rightly so, referring to Christ in the church. She's referring to eating fruit from the garden, the simple pleasures of the garden, the banner is love and love. Royalty.
David?
Yes?
Sorry, I might have missed it. So she's saying the shepherd's banner over her was love, and how would that relate? And in the king's court, the banner would be?
Well, whenever they had a banquet there, they would have all kinds of banners of rich cloth and so on, and celebrating royalty. But she'd say, just simply, love is enough for me. Sustain me with raisins, refreshing me with apples, for I am sick with love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. Now, whether this is actually happening, or whether she is referring to previous encounters with him, we're not sure. Yes?
A couple things. One's just a comment here. The banqueting house is literally translated as house of wine. I guess this is where we get the Sands of Tyre sending that line right there. He brought me to his house of wine. Instead of banqueting house, I guess that's a picture of Christ. I guess, yeah. Solomon. I don't know how appropriate that is. anymore. But the other thing too is, if this is what's been in my mind here as we're talking about this. If the Shulamite was part of the harem of Solomon, how could she have a lover outside of Solomon? He would be killed, wouldn't he?
Well, yes. This is why we say that he's probably not there. This is bringing back memories of time when they were together. But later on, we see that she does get away. And she wouldn't be part of the harem. Okay? Yeah, you're right. And she was part of the harem. But he is wooing her, and she is rejecting him.
So is this literal or is it allegorical? Did this really happen, or?
We don't know.
Okay.
We don't hear about Abishag for the rest of Scripture, right? So this may not be Abishag. This may be some other woman. We don't know. But I'm just saying that there are details all the way through that point to the fact that it might be her. So then in verse 7, she says, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the goats of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. She is rightly looking at the fact that love takes time. You should not be forced. Here's the first indication she wants to maintain her sexual purity and take some time. In North American culture, many would say that's not. They scoff at it, right? And Solomon has already written a proverb, many proverbs, to young men. What was his message to men?
Give your love away to women or something?
Pardon?
Give your love away?
Yeah, he warns young men to stay away from a forbidden woman, whether it's adultery or whether it's a prostitute. And many times he brings back the fact that young men should not be tempted by improper sexual encounters. Right? But he doesn't mention anything about women in the Proverbs. But this one, this song, is talking to women and saying to maintain your purity. I remember years ago we used to take our kids to the Bill Gothard Ciphers. Some of you may remember them. And people criticized Bill Gothard for a lot of his stands on ultra-conservative ideas. But I think one thing he got right, and many things he got right, he says that when you develop a relationship with someone of the opposite sex, you first of all determine their spiritual compatibility, and then their social compatibility, and then the physical comes after marriage. And this world does it backwards. And unfortunately, that's why our world is such a mess. Also notice here that she's using nature to make her point. She's a country girl, as opposed to Solomon's harem, which are city folk. So she feels out of place in Solomon's palace. And this is why she yearns for her mother. And we should feel out of place when we are in the world. I was reading a little bit from John McCon where he said, when a baby is in the womb, it doesn't know it, but it's not comfortable with that. It wants more. It doesn't know that there's more until it's born. And then the baby realizes that there's much more to it. So when we're in this world, we're uncomfortable here. We don't know why. But we want something that we don't know. And eventually, we will be into a kingdom where our unknown desires will be fulfilled. We should feel uncomfortable in this world. If we don't, there's something wrong. Especially with what's going on in the world today, right? So that's the first chapter of this story. I'm not saying it's the truth, but I'm saying it's what I see, and I'm backed up by a number of commentators. And hopefully this will be helpful if we go through. Any comments or questions?
Light to read it in.
Well, this is why I gave you this. This is not my own. This is something I got years ago that I thought was helpful. So if you find you disagree with it, that's fine too. I'm not, by the way, so I think let's carry on with it like this. Anything else? Lord, we thank you that you are the one who loves us. We thank you for the fact that you love us in all our circumstances. And you forgive us when we ask for forgiveness. And we look forward to the day when we will not feel out of place. We will be together with you and the throng of those who trust in you. Thank you for this time together. Bless our time as we go through the next service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.